Our scripture reading this morning is found in Luke chapter 3. We'll be doing verses 1 through 14. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being the governor of Judea, and Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds ask him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." Pray that the Lord would bless the teaching of his word this morning.
Wonder how many of you have ever watched Downton Abbey. Downton Abbey is a miniseries that came across public television for a number of series. It was a kind of a fascinating story of a great English estate in about 100 years ago, early 20th century England. And you follow the love affairs of the people that work there, and then the political doings of the people on the top, the aristocracy that live there, and so forth. It's just a pretty interesting story. I could tell it got me hooked because it was on Sunday nights, and I used to watch Sunday night football for a little bit, and then when there was a timeout or halftime, I'd just scroll around a little bit and came on that, and after a while, I wasn't watching football anymore. I was starting to watch Downton Abbey. It's good. Yeah. So, a movie came out a couple years ago, and the heart of the message or the theme of the plot was that the king was going to visit. So everybody had to get ready for the visit of the king, and there's all the fussing around with cleaning the whole place top to bottom, ordering all the best food that could be procured, and getting everything ready, and scripting every minute that the king would be there, because they had to be ready for the King of England to visit Downton Abbey. Well, how do you get ready for a visit of the King of Kings? How does a sinful humanity prepare for the visit of God himself, the Holy One of Israel? That's what's going on in the text before us today. We've looked at, in the last several weeks, the first two chapters of Luke, which are very carefully constructed by Dr. Luke and He's a serious historian, giving us some backstory to how we came to the beginning of the ministry of John and then Jesus. You remember there were visits from angels to the parents of one parent of John and then of Jesus, then the stories of their birth, and then even one special story about Jesus' childhood to help us understand something of that mystery that we spoke of the unity of the divine and human natures in the one person, Jesus Christ. But now those two chapters are done. They're absolutely unique. The things in there are not found in any other place. And the curtain is about to rise on the story itself as the ministry of John and Jesus, 30 years later, begins to take place. So let's pray as we take a look at this passage. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have to come to your word again, inspired by the Holy Spirit, a man who lived within the lifetime of these events and conducted interviews and sought to search out the truth of each fact. And they're there for us to receive and believe and be transformed by. For the story of Jesus is not just an old story, but one that's ever true and relevant. For Jesus is not dead and gone, but alive, and the Savior of all those who trust in him. So teach us and bring these things to life for us today, particularly as we conduct our study of the ministry of John the Baptist. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how do you get ready for the visit of God? The answer of the Bible is you repent, because he is holy, he is perfect, he is sinless, and he's coming into a world that's riddled by sin and among a sinful people. Repentance is a big theme in the Gospel of Luke and its sequel, the book of Acts. The author Luke uses the noun and the verb for repentance 25 times in those two Bible books, which is many more than any other gospel writer, and we'll come upon them one by one. You'll see them, many of the distinctive and well-known passages about repentance, including the beautiful fictitious picture of repentance in the prodigal son. All those things are found in the Gospel of Luke, but it's introduced here as the words occur for the very first time in chapter 3 and verse 3, that John comes proclaiming a baptism of repentance. And so he's going to speak to us of these things. And we'll see, I think, in our passage today that this is now the time for repentance. This is the time when Jesus is about to appear. It's also a call to repentance. That's the entire ministry of John the Baptist. And then he uniquely in this gospel takes the time to unpack for us what repentance looks like. That is the fruits of repentance. So we have the time, repentance, the call to repentance, and then the fruits of repentance in this passage. Well, the time. John, according to chapter 1 and verse 80, says the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So we have no word of John from his birth until this day, but we can pretty much assume that his elderly parents passed away at some point. And even if he had spent a few years perhaps in their home in a village, he now moves, it says, to the wilderness. Some passages translate the same word as desert, because that region in southern Judea near the Dead Sea is definitely a very remote, desolate, arid kind of place. So it's a wilderness, and that's where he spent probably at least his teen years and his mature years until about now. A priest, and his father was a priest, you remember, enters his service when they're 30 years old. So it's very good for us, I think, to assume that that's about what happened, that around his 30th birthday, this is the time that John's ministry is going to take place. But he spent his time in the wilderness, where, of course, the nation of Israel was born, where they first met God at Mount Sinai, and is always kind of a retreat. As you remember, when trouble came to Elijah, he retreated to the desert again. It's a place of getting away from the world's distractions and concentrating on God himself. Not either its blessings or its problems are not there in the desert, and that's where John steals himself for the task before him and prepares himself to serve the Lord. We find then that Luke begins to introduce this time of ministry of John with a very full description of the exact chronological sequence. Chapter 3, verse 1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, and I'll not read through all his difficult names again, but he actually, Luke, does what none of the other gospel writers again do. He does the research to say, when did this happen? And he lines up six different rulers. The last one is a pair of rulers that are concurrent with the beginning of John's ministry. And again, technically, what's called for here in verse 2 is this is when the word of the Lord came to John. So these six dates that are set forth are not officially the beginning of Jesus' ministry, but the beginning of John's. Now, a couple pages later, we find that Jesus' ministry began when he was about 30 years old also. How much older was John than Jesus, class? 6 months, remember? Back talking to the mothers. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel visits Mary, and Jesus is conceived. So John's 6 months older than Jesus, and we can, again, I think pretty correctly guess that his ministry then was conducted over a period of about 6 months before Jesus appeared to be baptized at the Jordan River also. So he rattles off these six names, and I won't read them again, but we want to notice some things from them, because this is the precise time when Jesus came, and the historians really have lined them up and found that it's probably right around 29 AD that all these confluence dates come together. One of them is interesting, by the way, just by way of knowing that the Bible is true. At the end of verse 1, it says, Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene. When Herod the Great died, perhaps a year after Jesus was born, he's the one that tried to kill him and slaughtered those innocent babies. When Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided into four parts and given out to his sons. So these are called tetrarchs now, fourths of what Herod the Great once had. And one of them here is Licinius. Now, 100 years ago, people used to attack this Bible verse and say, Luke isn't true. The only Licinius we know about died 50, 60 years before this time. So the Bible's not accurate. Here's a mistake in the Bible. Guess what happened in the last 100 years? We found some inscriptions in this ancient region, and sure enough, there was a tetrarch, not a king. The earlier guy was a king. This guy's a tetrarch, and he's Licinius also. So once again, when there are problems with the Bible, don't conclude that the Bible's false. If there seems to be a real problem, just wait a while. Sooner or later, they'll figure it out. Many examples of that can be shown in the Scripture, so that's good to know. Okay, this is what we want to get from this, though. Not just that Luke's real concerned about chronology, and he wants to pin down just when Jesus came, although he does. Here it is. It's for us. John's ministry began about 29 AD and Jesus a few months later. But I want us to notice what we learn even from listening to those names. One is that these were evil times. Actually, all six of the people, seven of the people mentioned here, are bad guys. They're known to be crooked, corrupt, arrogant, in some cases even depraved in some ways. Indeed, the emperor Tiberius succeeded Augustus, and Augustus, though also could be a ruthless man, nevertheless was a very capable man, a very intelligent man, and he moved the Roman Republic into a Roman Empire. But when he died and this Tiberius man took over, he wasn't the same at all. And again, he gave himself to his desires and lusts, and the Roman historians talk about that in awful ways. Tiberius is a crude and corrupt man. And it's true of all these other men, too. Pontius Pilate, of course, governed in Judea from 26 to 36 AD, and he's known not just from the Bible, but from other sources to be a hard man. Philip, like Licinius, these other men are, again, brothers, sons of Herod and brothers one of another, evil men. And then you come to the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Annas had been deposed as the high priest by one of the Roman governors because of his corruption, but because most Jews believe that a high priest was a high priest for life no matter what, his name is here because he was still kind of behind the scenes. And his sons and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, at this moment, was a high priest also. Remember when Jesus was arrested, the first place they took him, according to John's gospel, was Annas' house. Not even Caiaphas's. So, but these guys, it's an old boy network. They're cynical, far from spiritual men. The Sadducees that ran the high priesthood in these decades were not godly men at all. So one of the things you learn from listing these names is these were bad times. You know, now we sit in our situation today and we look at the governments of the world and the rulers of them, and we're pretty depressed. We're pretty distressed. We're pretty worried. But actually, these guys put the modern guys to shame. It just says, keep trusting the Lord, keep serving Him, pray for good leaders, pray for whatever leaders we have. May God work His sovereign purposes through them. Don't be distressed that the world is ruled by worldlings, because that's always been true and always shall be. These were hard times, evil times. It also is a long-awaited time. When it says that the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness in verse 2, you're saying something that hasn't been said for 400 years. The last man to receive prophecy from God was Malachi, who truly lived in around 400 B.C., 400 years before. And just to show us and remind us how objective this gift of prophecy was, that is, that you really knew that a man had it or he didn't have it, we can look to the writings in between. There are other Jewish writings from between that time. One of the most famous is called First Maccabees. It's a history of the second century when there's a great revolution among the Jews to restore the temple worship in Jerusalem. That's a story for another time. But the interesting thing is, I checked it again this week, I found three references in Maccabees where it says that there hasn't been a prophet from God for centuries, or that we can't make this decision until a true prophet arises. So when Jeremiah and Isaiah and these men got up and prophesied in the name of the Lord and performed some kind of sign or fulfilled prophecy to demonstrate that they were really speaking for God, that was objective. People could see that. And they could see through the false prophets that could not do those things. 400 years had passed without a word from God. It was a silent time, a time of fear for the Jews in a sense, because it seemed that God had cast them off. But now the word of the Lord comes to John, and there's excitement about it. In fact, wild enthusiasm follows John's ministry. It was a long-awaited time when God would speak to them from heaven again. And finally, it was a prophesied time. Even though there'd been a long time since God had spoken through a prophet, in fact, in Isaiah, the passage we read before us here, and also in the last prophet Malachi, there are specific predictions that someone will come to announce the coming of the Messiah. And that is something that everyone was waiting for. And again, you can read those intertestamental writings. When they discovered those Dead Sea Scrolls in the 1940s and continued to study them to this day, they found that there was a little monastic community that had retreated from the world and lived at this little village by the Dead Sea where those scrolls were found. And they interact in their own writings about the coming of a forerunner, that someone would come before the Messiah. They knew about these things. Jews knew that someone was to come. So it's a prophesied time. And the interesting thing is when Luke quotes from the book of Isaiah in verses 4 and 5 and 6, he's talking about the voice of one crying in the wilderness. When he ends it in verse 6, he says something that's paraphrastic. That is, it's not exactly from the Hebrew of Isaiah chapter 40, but it's his interpretation of that, where he says, "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Now, this is one of Luke's themes, that a Savior will be born to you, the angels say on Christmas night. A Savior will be born to you, who is Christ the Lord. Simeon takes up the baby in the temple a few weeks later and says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." Mary, when she conceives that child, rejoices in God, her Savior. And here again, we're told at the beginning of John's ministry that this is a fulfillment of what's to come, because the salvation of God is about to appear. Again and again, Luke loves to demonstrate not just that God sent for his people, Israel, but that all the world is to come and to receive the mercy of God, salvation through Jesus Christ. So the time of this repentance is set forth in these first few verses. Again, a bad time, an evil time, a long-awaited time, and yet a prophesied time. Well, that's what Christmas is, isn't it? Once a year, it's a reminder to us that God indeed has sent his Son, Jesus Christ. And now we look back on that, of course, many centuries to the coming of Jesus, but it ought to be, in a sense, just as shocking and surprising and wonderful to us as it was the first time around. That is it true? God has visited the earth in the person of his Son, Jesus? Then I need to get ready for his coming. The time of repentance is right now. Let's look then at his call to repentance, John's call to repentance. It's called a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins in verse 3. That's the heart of his message. It involves a verbal message, that is to get your life in order, for God is about to appear, and then demonstrate that by an action that I'm calling you to perform, and that is to be baptized. So he moves over from that Judean wilderness region to the Jordan River, right about at Jericho, and up and down the river he goes a few times, perhaps, on both sides, we're told. One of the towns that's mentioned in his ministry is on the east side, not just the west side. And he calls on people to confess their sins to God, which of course means you truly acknowledge them and recognize that you are a sinner. Seek the forgiveness of sins, ask him to forgive you by his mercy, not because of what you've done, but because of his mercy and grace. And then be baptized, which is a symbol of that repentance that you're showing. Baptism was something not required in the scriptures, but was being required at this point by Jews when a Gentile, an unbeliever, would come to become a Jew. They'd be circumcised if they were male, and they would be baptized by immersion to show that they are being washed from their sins. Now, the shocking thing about John is he said, it's not enough to be Jewish. You've got to get right with God yourself. Jews aren't automatically right with God. He says, why, God, from these stones here along the bank of the Jordan River, he can raise up children for Abraham from those stones. It's no big deal that you're a descendant from Abraham. You have to repent of your sin and prepare your heart for the coming of the Lord. That's his message. And so baptism becomes a requirement in the sense of a symbolic act demonstrating their true repentance and confession of sin. So that's the call to repentance. Now let's think for a few minutes further about that. Though they were sons of Abraham, that is, everyone coming to his ministry was Jewish at this point, and of course their descendants physically descended from Abraham, that wasn't going to be enough. Because it says here, you need to get right because the wrath of God is coming. Who warned you to flee the wrath which is coming, he says. Anyone that hasn't confessed their sin and fled from them is going to be punished with God's wrath. And he goes on to say, there'll be fire as well in verse 9. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, of course, that's a figure of speech, but he's also talking about hellfire, the fire of damnation. Not enough, he says to these nominal believers in God. Not enough that you grew up in a godly home, in a Jewish home. That's not enough. You must be cleansed of your sin by repentance and faith. Well, that includes faith. Let's think about repentance again. Repentance being a change of your thinking. That's what the word, the etymology, or the way the form is, the word is formed. Repentance is a change of your thinking with respect to your past deeds. That is, you look back on your sins and you mourn over them. Now, we all have different personalities and express ourselves in different ways. There's no scriptural definition of what that kind of mourning looks like, but it's real. It's genuine. A person who repents is genuinely broken by their sinfulness and the fact that they deserve God's punishment. They know they've broken God's law, and they deserve his punishment. So repentance involves that grief, that sorrow, that remorse over the fact that I've sinned. A guy sat in my office many years ago now, and he came in because he had a drinking problem and some other things. But he really was broken. He really was broken by his sin. And it proved to be true. He didn't walk out there and stop at a bar on the way home. His life truly was changed at that point. But I asked him, I remember, are you sorry for the consequences of your drinking, which is you've lost your family and your job and your health? Are you sorry that you offended God? He said, I am sorry that I have sinned against God. I mean, it was very heartfelt and very real. Because there are two kinds of repentance. R.C. Sproul, in his book on this subject, talks about an old distinction between attrition, which is the other kind that I just mentioned. You're sorry that you got caught. You're sorry because you're miserable with the consequences of your sins. But you're not sorry that you did it. That's attrition. And there's sometimes those kind of tears come. And indeed, in the Bible, we see some examples of people like Esau, who wept. Why did he weep? Because he lost out on the blessings he thought he'd have, not because he'd done wrong. Or King Saul several times says to David, I have sinned, but he never changes. Or of course, the classic example is Judas, who is distressed, throws the money back to the high priest, but instead of repenting truly and turning to God in faith, he selfishly goes out and hangs himself. Attrition is a false repentance. Contrition, R.C. Sproul tells us, is the real deal. It's the real thing. It's an actual brokenness and a recognition that sin is not something of a horizontal nature where I'm miserable and you're hurt. Those things are true. But God has given me his commandments and I've broken them. And I've offended God. And I'm subject to his displeasure and wrath. That's the real deal. And that's what John is calling on the people to do. Now, we see in verse 7 that he calls them a brood of vipers. And he calls them out because he can see that some of them are hypocrites. And if you look at the cross reference or the parallel passage in Matthew's gospel, actually, ironically the same passage, chapter 3, verse 7 of Matthew, you'll find that it's the Sadducees and Pharisees that Jesus is addressing with these words. He saw these religious big shots and hypocrites coming out to be baptized, and he could see right through them. They didn't mean business with God. They didn't truly repent. They were just going to go through with whatever this man had to say, or at least listen to what he had to say. He confronted them. And it's only Luke's gospel that tells us that some of them went back and did not follow him. Look at Luke chapter 7, it is, I think. Yeah, Luke chapter 7. Later, when some messengers come from John the Baptist, Jesus is discussing him, and in Luke 7:28, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, verse 29. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So those that had confessed their sins and gotten right with the Lord, they heard that Jesus says John's a great man. They say, amen, you're right. He brought me back to the Lord. He led me to saving faith. But look at verse 30, Luke 7:30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. They were not baptized. They came out and heard the speech, the call to repentance, and they just said, no, I'm not going to do that. Or, you know, my pedigree is sufficient for me. My good works are enough. Whatever it was, but they refused to do what John had called them to do, which was to confess their sins, be baptized, and on that basis, receive the mercy of God and the forgiveness of their sins. So, the call to repentance. Oops, we're learning. I'm looking at that time there. In Acts 19:4, notice again, this is the same author, Luke. It's explicit that faith is implied in this call to repentance as well. Paul says to this group of disciples he meets in Ephesus, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. So the call to repentance was, of course, a call also to trust in the Lord. And this repentance is a gift of God. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, when Gentiles first come to know the Lord, Peter explains it to the gathered leaders of the Jewish church, and it says in verse 18 of Acts 11, when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. So this repentance that I've spoke of, the real kind, the contrition, the real brokenness over our sin, and the turning away from them, from those sins, is a gift that God gives. And you can't work up in yourselves. It's not natural. It doesn't come from our fallen, sinful nature. It comes as a gift of God. And if I don't have it, I should cry out for it. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. So the call to repentance is what John brings. And that really is the beginning of the call to repentance to all of us for all times and all places. I said that the first reference to repentance in the Gospel of Luke is chapter 3 and verse 3. The last one is in chapter 24 and verse 45, when Jesus himself says this to the disciples in the upper room on Easter evening. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day be raised from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So repentance, forgiveness of sins, the same phrases we have with John the Baptist, are repeated by Jesus, who says, this is the gospel. That's what the gospel is, a call to repentance and faith. And on that basis, turning to God, forgiveness is extended. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, when Paul is preaching to the intellectuals in the city of Athens, capital or center of intelligence and education of that day, he preached and said, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So that's the gospel, a call to repentance, to turn from our sin and to trust in the Lord. The last thing that's set before us then is the fruits of repentance. And that's these last several verses, which we have to look at very, very quickly in chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. Although there were some hypocrites that John confronted, he was very direct, very confrontational, very offensive to some in his preaching, but there were people that received what he had to say and knew that they were sinners and recognized that he was telling the truth, and they called on the Lord for mercy, and they come to him in verse 10 and following, different categories of people, and say, what does repentance look like? If you're calling us to repent, and every tree has to bear good fruit or will be chopped down, what does this good fruit of repentance look like? And you notice, without looking at every detail there, that it says that for the everyday person, it was to show generosity to those around you. Now, they didn't have a lot of money back then. None of them did. But if you had two tunics, you could share one with someone who didn't have any. If you had enough food for your family and to spare, you could give to others as well. That's the teaching, of course, there in verses 10 and 11, that real repentance brings about a whole new direction of life. And instead of the selfishness that most of us are kind of born with and stay with most of our lives, real repentance, the recognition that we've sinned against God, and once we receive that mercy from God, we have a new heart and a new disposition and a new desire. And now, instead of always selfishly hoarding everything, I'm glad to help those in need. I see people around me and I pity them, and I show them love in practical ways. Tax collectors, believe it or not, are getting saved. They're coming to the Lord. These are Jews that have betrayed their nation by working for the Roman government to collect taxes, and they're cheating on top of that. Everybody hated the tax collectors. I know you hate your tax collector too, but this is a different category. This is a different kind of thing. This is true This is true exploitation taking place in a horrible way. What should I do? John says, collect no more than you're authorized to do, because that's what they did. If you owed $20, they'd charge $30, and they'd pocket the difference. They were doing that all the time, all over the place. Interestingly, he doesn't say get out of that line of business. No, God has appointed governments that are supported by taxes, and even Jewish people had to pay taxes to a Roman pagan government. Nothing wrong with that, but it had to be done honestly, as it had been set up in the law. Then soldiers come. Now, these are Jewish soldiers, not Roman soldiers, and they were more like policemen than they were soldiers on a battlefield, and sometimes they even backed up the tax collectors. You won't pay your taxes? Well, here comes the soldiers. What do I do? And there's a great emphasis placed on that, like, what in the world do I do if I'm a soldier? Well, again, it doesn't say don't be a soldier. Soldiers can serve God in an honorable way. This is, one of the obvious verses that make it lawful for Christians to serve in the armed forces. If anybody ever told anybody to his face what he ought to do, it was John the Baptist. And he has a group of soldiers there, and he doesn't tell them, we're pacifists. You don't fight in the army. No, he never says that. What does he say? Look at what it says in verse 14. Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation. Those are really interesting words. First one means by shaking them. We even use that phrase once in a while of a person who shakes down somebody else for money. That's the idea here, that a soldier intimidates a person with his weapons and shakes them down. If they got any money on them, the soldier gets it. The other word is a similar kind of clever word that has to do with the same kind of exploitation, that if necessary, they'd bear false witness in a court of law to get that money from those people. Well, don't do that, he says. Be content with your wages. Don't use that brute force, physical force that you have that comes from weapons. Don't ever use them to commit sin against others. Now, all three of those groups of people we're talking about monetary things and also about what we might even call social justice. He doesn't say what repentance looks like is go to the synagogue every Sabbath and be sure you read your Torah, your Bible. Well, I'm sure that that is implied or taught also. But what he's saying is the real change of heart is going to be manifest by the way you spend your money, which is a very good challenge to us this morning. If I claim to have repented of my sin, has my life changed in any way? Do I spend my money any way differently than it did before I was a Christian? That's what he's pressing them on. Because real Christianity, real faith, is manifest by a changed life and by varying fruit. Very last thing Paul said in a public speech recorded in the Bible is in Acts chapter 26 and verse 19. He's standing before the king at that time, King Agrippa. And he says, therefore, O King Agrippa, verse 19, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision he received on the road to Damascus, but I declared first to those in Damascus where I was, then in Jerusalem, throughout all the region of Judea, and also to all the Gentiles, all the other places he had gone, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. It's really impressive to me that the last thing Paul has to say in a kind of a formal and public way about saving faith is that it involves repentance that really is demonstrated by a changed life. Now, repentance is a turning away from those besetting sins, as we see in the examples given there, and a turning to love of neighbor. That's going to change in a person who really knows the Lord. And of course, repentance doesn't purchase our salvation, it proves it. When a theologian says it, as R.C. Sproul actually does, I quoted him, checked that quote again this morning, that repentance is a condition for salvation. A condition for salvation. What does he mean by that? That my works somehow buy my salvation? No. It's not that our works or our repentance or the fruit of our salvation in any way is a purchase of our salvation, but it's a proof of it. It demonstrates that we're saved. It's not the reason for our salvation. It's the result of it. It is necessary, though. It's indispensable. Jesus will say later in chapter 13, unless you repent, you all likewise perish. So repentance is necessary to our salvation, but it doesn't come from ourselves, and it doesn't placate God in itself, but it is a demonstration that God's changed my heart. I must change, or it's just words that I use. And indeed, I'm going to finish there, 10 minutes late, by talking about a real dangerous tendency in our own American Christianity today, and that is the terrible perversion of the gospel that suggests that Jesus can be received as our Savior, but not as our Lord. That's error. Here's J.I. Packer, probably the greatest theologian of my generation. He says, the idea that there can be saving faith without repentance and that one can be justified by embracing Christ as Savior while refusing Him as Lord is a destructive delusion. I think it's damnable. Stronger than that for me. If you think that you can just say, I ask Jesus to be my Savior, and your life doesn't change, and you think you're going to heaven, a dangerous, dangerous delusion. No. No, Christ changes our lives, and we are different people. So the call to repentance is here before us. Again, it's very powerful. When God actually intends to visit this earth, He sends a messenger before Him. And that messenger is going to prepare the way. Now, at Downton Abbey, it meant polishing the silver one more time and washing the dishes and ordering the best meat and so forth. Those are outward things. When God comes to earth, how do we receive Him? He calls us to change our lives, to repent of our sins, to seek His mercy, and to be ready to welcome Him as our Savior and Lord. Where does that hit you? Have you repented as the Bible teaches it? Has your life been transformed by the presence of the Holy Spirit within you? Be challenged by John and by me today as well. May the Spirit grant to us all this gift, this precious gift of repentance. The Old Testament word for repentance is the simple verb to turn. I'm going towards hell. I'll be in hell if I don't turn around. God gives me the mercy to turn, and now I'm going towards heaven. It's that simple, but that profound and that important. Isn't that a gift? Isn't that a gift that God helped me to see the error of my ways, to be horrified by them? That's what the mourning over sin is. This is what my life will bring me. This is what I've done against God's law. That's repentance. And then turning, not as Judas did, who went out and hung himself, but turning and recognizing that God has sent His Son to save me. That Savior has died in my place. All I need do is open my arms and receive His mercy. That's what salvation is, to turn from sin and to look to Christ in faith. May God grant that to us all here today. Let's pray. Lord, we've gone very late, but I have felt compelled to speak fully on what this text says about repentance, how John called the people, just as ancient contractors would do to get ready for the arrival of the king, knock off those high spots, fill in those ravines, make a straight and level path for the king. So you call us to do in our hearts by turning from sin, seeking your forgiveness, and walking in paths that are right and true. Grant that gift to us all, we pray today in Jesus' name. Amen.